you for today. We thank you for your love and your mercy that you lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we have to fellowship with one another in spirit and in truth. We thank you for the opportunity we had to sing this morning. And we just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. We just ask that you would be with me as I open your word, that you would help me share the truth and share the truth correctly, so that your people may be edified and may be able to minister where you have them. We just thank you for your Son, and Father, may we never leave him. May we always stay true to him and true to your word. We just thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen. Well, Jerry, it's so good to see you. Man, I'm so glad you answered my call. I called him in. I wasn't feeling very good. So I'm about 53%. Friday I had food poisoning. Was terrible. Oh, man. I'm still not 100%. So if I leave and Jerry comes up, what's happening is I'm passing on the baton while I go to the bathroom. Notes are right here. Have it all typed out for you. You should be able just to pick up right where we're at and finish that way. Or the first guy that gets up here. How about that? Jerry or the first guy. So good to have you, brother. This morning, I'd like to call your attention to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 6 through 9 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And while you're turning there, I just want to make a couple passing comments. I find it interesting that biblical history and history is full of people who are delivered miraculously by the Lord and then quickly desert the Lord. We could pull out myriads of examples of people that quickly, on the one hand, claim to follow Jesus Christ and then in a short period of time say, sayonara, I'm going for something that I think is better. The Apostle Paul is going to be talking to the book of Galatia, or talking to this church in Galatia, these churches in Galatia. And he's going to be amazed at their backslidden state. Of these believers who were saved by the grace of God, who believed the gospel, and in a short period of time had adopted a false doctrine and started propagating a false doctrine. To the point where the Apostle Paul says, I'm amazed, surprised, disgusted. It's an amazing text. This is an amazing book. We read this morning of how Paul introduced himself to the church of Ephesus, and it was very nice and theological, and here's all of our spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And you think of Philippians, how Paul says, oh, I wish to be with you, and I wish to just love on you, and you're my favorite. The church of Colossians, in Colossae, think of the things that he wrote to them in the church of Thessalonica, how he treats them different than the book of Galatians. In Galatians, it's kind of like a, I don't know, it's like a mad father. It's like a mad pastor, angry, disgusted. There's really no room for accolades here because really, when you forsake Christ, there's really no accolades for you. But notice what the text says, and as we read through this, I'm just going to make a couple comments. Notice that Paul, as he starts off, he says, I am amazed, which is, by the way, what we're talking about. This is part two of standing, I'm amazed. Remember, last week we talked about the positive, how we're supposed to be amazed by the gospel. We're supposed to stand in awe of the gospel. We're supposed to be excited when we hear about the things of Christ. There's supposed to be something that stirs inside of our soul, knowing that Christ gave himself for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day, and that when we place our faith in Christ, we're given his righteousness, and we are right now delivered from the present evil age. There should be something inside of us that resounds a million amens. There should be a sense of amazement and awe there. Today, what we're going to see is the negative awe. And there should be this sense of awe, surprise, and disgust when people leave the gospel. And this morning, I want to point out three things in this text, starting with this phrase, I'm amazed, about how we should be amazed. Paul's amazed at three things. There's three things, three reasons we should be amazed at people who leave a godly position and go to an eternally damned position. The first reason is that anyone would change their position. The first reason you should be amazed is that anyone would even think of changing a position of the gospel, of standing right with God and then change that. The fact that anyone would change, that should be reason enough for us to be amazed. The second is that they would so easily cast aside God. They would cast aside God. Should that be amazing that here's this omnipotent creator, sovereign God, out of his love, would send his son to die for us? And it's this one that they would say, you know what? We got something better. That's amazing. That's disgusting. And then the third reason of why we should be amazed is that they would cling to another gospel. That's disgusting. There should be an equal amount of amazement in us when anybody clings to another gospel. Let's first look at this amazement of why anyone would change their position. We should be amazed at why at anyone changing their position. And Paul says, I'm amazed. The word here is surprised. The word here is extraordinarily disturbed. It's kind of like the sense of being blindsided. The Apostle Paul is upset. He's disturbed. He's angry. As Luther says, he is a loving father disciplining his spiritual children. That's the tone here. I'm amazed. It would be like what my football coach used to say to me. What are you doing? What's wrong with you? That's the sense. What are you doing? I can't believe this. I'm amazed. And notice that why he's amazed, that you would so quickly desert him. Notice this phrase, you would so quickly. Think about this. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 and 14 went through this region preaching the gospel. Many people came to know Christ. They had great evidence of coming to know Christ. The Apostle Paul came back, remember, to Antioch, and they described all of these wonderful things that were happening. And then this Judaizer heresy came up. And so they go down to Jerusalem and they start talking out this thing, this problem, this heresy of adding works before grace, that somehow you and I can earn the favor of God. And then the Apostle Paul decides to go back through and he takes Silas, ends up picking Timothy in the middle of his thing, and then comes to find out that these people have bought into this gospel that he fought against in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council. When he talks about quickly here, on the one aspect, he's talking about time. Think about how close of a time this is. We don't have specific dates, but this is within 2 years. Think of this. Think about if we had a missionary come and say, you won't believe it. We went through the area, and everyone that we talked to, there was great amounts of salvations. There was a great revival. We'd be praising the Lord. And then we get another missionary report. Guess what? A heresy came through and robbed all of those people. There should be a sense of anger in this. And the Apostle Paul looks at this and says, I can't believe that this happened in such a short time. But there's another nuance to this word of quickly. The next nuance of this word is this idea of hastily or frivolously accepting somebody. So not only is it just how short of time there was between their conversion and their adoption of a new gospel, but the idea of the state of mind that they didn't put up a defense against the false gospel. It was almost as if they heard these guys and said, well, they used a Bible verse, they said, I love Jesus, therefore it must be okay. And so they just accepted it. Now, this isn't the first time in redemptive history that we've seen a group of people miraculously rescued by the power of God and then amazingly, disturbingly, in a quick period of time, turned around and rejected God. Go with me to Exodus chapter 32. Now, you know what's going on in Exodus. Remember in the beginning parts of Exodus, the people are in bondage to the Egyptians. They cry out. God raises up Moses. There was these 10 miraculous things that God did to save his people. These 10 plagues that come upon the Egyptians. And think about, just think about, try to put yourself in that scene in Egypt. You're a slave and you're seeing God do all of these things. Think about what it would look like if all the water turned to blood. What would that look like? That's amazing. All of this stuff is amazing. And you got a chance to see all of these amazing things. And then, the most miraculous thing, Pharaoh lets you go. Think about this. He just lets slaves go. You're thinking, this is amazing. You're walking out in the desert, and then Pharaoh's coming after you. So you get to the Red Sea, and then there's the parting of the Red Sea, and you go across on dry land. Amazing. You would think, there's never a chance that I would ever doubt God's grace, his love, and his mercy for me ever again. He rescued me in the most miraculous way. Then remember what ends up happening. Then it's only a short time they start complaining we don't have any water. So then they have to get water. And then it's a short period of time they go to Mount Sinai and they say, oh, we don't want to go up on that mountain and see God. So remember, Moses goes up. He spends a long time up there. He receives the law. And as he's receiving the law, it's almost as if there's like this, these two simultaneous narratives going on. You have Moses up on the mountain receiving the law, and then you have the people at the bottom of the mountain in chapter 32. They're at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And notice what they say. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, let us make a god. What? What? I mean, come on. That, what? Come on. Really? I mean, we're talking less than a year here, folks. And their first response is, Moses isn't here. I know, we'll make a god. And they go to Moses' brother. No, okay, come, let us make a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. Then the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. So just think of this. They were miraculously delivered. They can't find Moses. So their first recourse is, let us build a god. They go to Moses's brother, the spokesman, and he says, hey, that sounds like a great idea. Just give me all of your gold. If this wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious, right? I mean, this is kind of comical, except it's true, and it's terrible because this is idolatry. So verse 4, he took this from the hand of from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now the verbiage here, this is your God, it could be easily suggested that the grammar would be, these are your gods. Thus meaning that they put this molten calf on par with Yahweh, the God that delivered them out of Egypt. And thus what it was that they weren't necessarily casting aside God, but that they were becoming polytheistic, having multiple gods. But still, it's crazy. And then it says, and now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Wow. The next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat around to eat and to drink and rose to play. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way. Now, I just love when Moses gets down, by the way. He gets down, and remember what he does is he takes the golden calf and files it down and puts it in their water and makes them drink it. I'm not sure why, but that's what he does. And then he goes to Aaron, right, which would be the logical person. He says, why did you let this happen? And you got to love Aaron's response. I just love this in verse 24. It's kind of comical. So this is Aaron. He said, and I said to them, whoever has gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire. And out came this calf. Like, Like, I don't know. We just put the gold in the fire and out jumps this cow. We had to worship it. Think about how quickly that was. This isn't unique, but this is still sad. That the people of God who are delivered so quickly turn from the God who saves them. And the Apostle Paul back here in Galatians says, I am amazed at you. I am disturbed at the speed and how frivolously you've left the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this true today? Of course it is. This is so true today that there are people who claim to follow Jesus Christ and then adopt another gospel. Now, we'll talk about some of these other gospels later. But notice the next thing that is said. He says that you so quickly deserted him. This word for desert really means to change loyalty. It means to fall away. Now, it's very clearly from this book that the Apostle Paul thinks that these people are believers. So, for example, Galatians 3:3, notice what he says. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? And then later on in 3:5, so then he does not provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you. In fact, if we were to also think about Galatians 3:15, he says, brethren. So he sees these people as believers. These are believers who adopted a bad gospel, and thus they are backsliders. This is different than maybe the audience of the book of Hebrews, who are professing believers and willfully going to go all the way back into their old lifestyle and completely reject Christ. These people are just backsliding. They've changed their position. So they've quickly changed their position. But notice who they're changing their position from. You are quickly deserting him. See, isn't this amazing? Isn't this disgusting? They're not just changing a definition. They're not just disagreeing with a wording in a doctrinal statement. They are actually moving away from God. When we change the gospel and we rewrite the gospel, we are deserting God. That's amazing. That is disturbing on every level. And that's what he says. You're leaving God. You are quickly deserting God. You maybe think that you're getting closer to God, but you're not. You're actually moving further away. You're backsliding. And notice how he describes him. Who called you by the grace of Christ. Who called you by the grace of Christ. Man, so here's this free act of God in Jesus Christ that he granted salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection to these believers. Given them the Holy Spirit, he's called them into this new life in Christ to walk in the spiritual life. He's called them by the manner of Christ, and they're turning their back on him. They are backsliding from Christ. This is amazing. This is disturbing on every level. So why should you and I be amazed? Well, we saw two things already. One, we should be amazed and disturbed at the fact that people actually do change. There are people that actually change their position. That's disturbing. The second thing that's really disturbing is that people actually leave God when you change the gospel. They leave God. This isn't just some thing that theologians and pastors came up with for job security. Like, I don't do this for job security of trying to nuance the New Testament so that you have to come back to me because I'm the only one that nuances it correctly. What we're talking about is leaving God. Remember last week we said that God's eternal purpose is to glorify himself. And when we change the gospel, we rob God of his glory and we put glory on ourselves attempting to establish our own righteousness. Therefore, we cannot truly worship. And so when they change the gospel and start propagating a false gospel, it is taking the glory away from God and placing it on themselves. That's why they're deserting him. This is a matter of worship. Now, for the lion's share of our time together, we're going to think of this next point. Because this next point is really important. It's really kind of the whole matter of the thing, is that we should be amazed when somebody clings to another gospel. Because notice the next statement. He says, "You have so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." The word "different" here means different of another kind. You've left for a different gospel. It's not even the same gospel. And then he says next, which is really not another. It's his way of saying there's only one gospel. It's not as if in the New Testament there's three gospels and you get to pick whichever one you want. Door one, door two, door three. If you like gospel one, then you get to go behind door one. If you like gospel two, go behind door two. And if you like gospel three, well, y'all are just weird and you can go outside. That's not what's happening here. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to live the spiritual life. And they've adopted a different gospel. A gospel that's not true. But they thought it was true. Kind of an interesting statement. You've left Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel. So the question is, what is the right gospel? We have to first know the right gospel before we can understand what a different gospel is. And you say, "Caleb, we've talked about the gospel, what, now 3 weeks in a row?" Well, hallelujah. If you get upset at gospel preaching, you're in the wrong place. Sorry, we're going to talk about the gospel again because it's so vitally important. If there's one thing that we should be crystal clear on, is the gospel, right? And if there's one message that you and I should know, and we should be able to say without even thinking, it's the gospel, right? This is the core of who we are. So what is the right gospel? Well, the right gospel is that we have true saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ and trust in him alone, right? That's it. That's the gospel. Believe on Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, the Bible uses lots of phrases to describe the nature of true saving faith. Uses a lots of phrases to talk about the things that you and I need to accept. So let's go through the New Testament in a helicopter flyby on the gospel. And we're going to see a couple terms, and we'll try to make sense of these terms and come to a very clear understanding of the gospel. I'd like to start with the one that probably is most common to everyone. Let's go to John 3. John 3. Let's start in verse 14. Notice what Jesus says here. It says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So there was this time when the children of Israel were in the land, were wandering around in the wilderness, and they were being bit by snakes and they were dying, and the only solution was for them to make this bronze serpent, and when people would look up to the bronze serpent, they would be healed. And thus, this is an analogy of Jesus Christ, that simply saving faith would be looking to Jesus Christ. It's this looking at Jesus Christ and this expectation that he's the one that's going to deliver. Just like there was this looking onto the serpent and the expectation of delivery, this expectation of healing. It's the same type of feeling that I look to Christ and I realize he's the only Savior. And then notice what he says, verse 15, "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So here belief would be this looking with expectation. It would be this idea of placing one's trust in. And then notice what he says next as he describes what this person will look like. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Notice that the one condition here for eternal life is belief, faith, trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember, Peter gets up and he begins to explain the speaking in tongues. Because remember, there was this outbreaking of the speaking of tongues. And Peter is beginning to describe what these people are hearing. and where this all is coming from. And he says, this is all from Christ, the one whom you crucified. Remember that Peter that denied Jesus three times? Says, I don't know the guy. I swear, I don't know the guy. The same guy then turns around after he gets the Holy Spirit and then says, you're the ones that killed him. Okay? A radical change that only God can account for. Notice what he says here as he gets to the conclusion of his sermon. Notice what happens in verse 37. It says, and when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard says, for the forgiveness of sins. I think it's better, because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So notice here that he uses the word repent. Now, repentance here is this meaning of a paradigm shift, a changing of one's mind. So think of this. Repentance here would be changing your mind of what you thought of Christ as a heretic, as just a mere man, and think of him correctly and place your faith in him. That would be then the essence of repentance here. Notice that they are not baptized so that they can have their sins forgiven. Rather, I think the Greek grammar would suggest that they are baptized because their sins are forgiven. Let's go to another text. Let's go to Acts 16. Acts 16. Notice what is said in verse 31. Remember, Paul is in Philippi. Remember, he was thrown into prison. He's in jail, and he starts singing praises to God. And in the middle of the night, there was this incredible earthquake. All of the chains were loosed, all the doors were open, and the prison guard, the jailer, came down and thought, oh man, I've lost all these prisoners. And he knew that under Roman law, he would be executed. So he pulls out a sword, and I think he's going to kill himself. And Paul yells out, don't harm yourself. None of us have left. And this man trembles and falls, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And there's some debate here on whether he really is understanding that Paul and Silas are some sort of spokesman from God, or if he thinks that there's still a chance that he's going to be in trouble by the Roman government for this. So what must I do to be saved from the Roman government? Regardless of what he meant, the Apostle Paul took the opportunity to share the gospel, which is something that we should learn. Regardless of what people mean in things, we should just make that an opportunity for the gospel, right? They may mean a myriad of things, but you mean the conversation for the gospel. Because notice what he says. He said to them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's it. Believe. Having this faith in Jesus Christ. Then notice what Paul says in another text. Acts 17. Go with me to Acts 17, verse 30. Remember, this is Paul on Mars Hill. He's standing in front of the Athenians, the intellectual elites of the day. He starts sharing the gospel, and this is where he gets. He gets to verse 30, and notice what he says. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, that all people everywhere should repent. So once again, here's this phrase, should repent. It seems to be used as a synonym for belief. And so what we could suggest from this and other texts, we can look at myriads of texts on this and what is the belief and repentance, but this is really what it is. Saving faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They're not separate, they're the two sides of the same coin. One's a positive, going towards God, clinging towards the promise in Jesus Christ. The other one is a paradigm shift. It's a paradigm shift that claims and understands Jesus Christ. So one is negative of realizing, man, I've been wrong. I changed my mind about Christ. The other one is I'm clinging to Jesus Christ alone. This is the true nature of faith. The true nature of faith is this one of listening to the gospel, receiving it intellectually, volitionally choosing to trust in Christ, and then with your conviction, adhere to Jesus Christ and believe on the gospel, relying solely on the person and work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's the gospel. And how sad is it? How sad is it, friends, when people change this definition of faith? I've heard some people say, well, faith is nothing more than just a fool's hope. Oh, I hope Jesus will save me. Jesus, have mercy on me. That's not the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is to rest on Christ. It's not saying, if it feels good to you, Jesus, save me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is firm conviction on the person and work of Jesus Christ, resting on him and him alone. Some people say it's obedience. So, for example, Vatican II, the newest form of Roman Catholic theology, which isn't really a new version. They just clean up their language. They make a distinction between belief and faith. They say belief is trusting in Christ, whereas faith must have works. And they go to James, where it says, faith without works is dead. And so they say, well, we believe that salvation is by faith alone, but faith must be obedient to the gospel, to what God has to say. Wrong. No, we are saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. If you and I merit favor, well, then it's not grace. And therefore, Christ's work is abolished. You are partial savior now. Some people believe that belief is just simply praying. I've heard this. At one time, I got a call from hospice, and they said, there's this guy, he wants to talk to you. He wants to get his life right before he dies. So I go, and he was affectionately called the goat man because the man owned like 70 goats. And I didn't know where to park because there were so many goats. It was kind of overwhelming. I've never seen that many goats. I cannot stress how many goats this man had on such a small piece of property. So I go in, and I talk to the guy. And I said, all right, so what do you want from me, man? And he said, I want to be baptized. And I said, well, why? What's baptism? Why do you want to be baptized? He says, well, my wife wants me to be baptized. Neat. Great. So obviously this guy, I could tell very quickly this guy really didn't know. And so I started sharing the gospel with him. And I said, why are you going to heaven? And he said, because I prayed a prayer and I signed my name in the back of a Bible. Friends, that is not saving faith. Now you may pray a prayer and you may sign your name in the back of the Bible. Great. I'm not saying that's bad. But what I'm saying is if you're placing your trust in the fact that you recited a prayer and that's what you think is getting you to heaven, you're not going to heaven because it's saving faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some people believe it's just simply seeking. I'm just seeking the Lord. And because I'm seeking the Lord, well, that I'm going to find him. Wrong. Faith has this element of resting. Seeking has this element of being transient. That's the opposite. You place your faith in Christ. Some people say, it's just a confession of sin. Hey, I'm all for asking for forgiveness. I'm all for that. We're all terrible sinners. We need to ask forgiveness more often. But that's not saving faith. Saving faith is placing your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The new one that I've heard is belief is a feeling. Oh, this one's nasty. This one's nasty. I talked to somebody and I said, and we were talking about why they thought they were going to heaven. They said, well, because one time I was singing a song and my hands were raised. Fine, whatever. Whatever you want to do. I don't care. My hands were raised and I felt like I was a Christian. I felt this warmth come over me. Sweet. I don't have to say about that. That's not saving faith. Nothing about Jesus, nothing about sin, nothing about his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. See, friends, we have to be distinct here. We have to be nuanced here because it's easy for people to come and share a different gospel, and we should be disgusted at different gospels. And if people say, I am a Christian because I feel like a Christian, well, that doesn't matter. I sit in my garage and sometimes I feel like a Ferrari, and it doesn't make me a Ferrari. Saving faith is placing your trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Now, there's other people. They add things to it. They'll take repentance and they'll make it a separate preliminary act. I've heard people that should know better who do this, and they say, well, you have to repent and stop sinning, and then you can believe. Wrong. You can't do that. Some people say you have to be baptized and then believe. I'm all for baptism. I am pro-baptism, but not for salvation. That is an act of a believer acting as, declaring his faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. By the way, it's interesting if every time I've talked to somebody who believed that you had to be baptized in order to get to heaven, I take them to 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And I asked them to explain that one to me. They have yet to explain it to me because they know. They know. See, these are all different gospels. And when we go back to this passage in Galatians, when he says, I'm amazed that you went to a different gospel, which is really not another. I'm amazed. All of these are examples of different gospels. And we should be equally disgusted over all of them. We're not talking about a difference of opinion here. We're talking about truth and the way that someone is right with God and the spiritual life. And notice where the source of this comes from. He says, only there are some who are disturbing you, wanting to confuse you, the Judaizers, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They're willfully coming in and trying to change the gospel. They're not concerned about people living for Jesus. They don't want people to follow after Jesus. They want people to follow after them. And their desire is to pervert the gospel, to confuse the people. And that's how false teachers always work, isn't it? They come into the church and they convince those who are already in church. They don't go out into the world and convince millions of people. Some of them might get close. But they come after us, and they distort the true gospel because they realize that as long as the true gospel is being proclaimed in its clarity, with passion, that it trumps their gospel. So they have to destroy it. They have to distort it. And then Paul, in verses 8 and 9, talks about the eternal consequences of the people that preach and espouse this in attempts to try to jar the Galatians out of this headspace that they're in. They're confused and flirting with this, and they're saying, yeah, they might even share this with their friends. Hey, we heard this new teaching. But the Apostle Paul puts it in eternal terms for them and says, look, let me lay this on the line for you. Let me be honest with you about what happens with somebody who preaches a different gospel. Let me be honest with you about this. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel... Now, I find this very hypothetical in the sense of if any person anywhere who claims to have any authority, that's what I see here, from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So notice first, if anyone comes saying, no, we're in the apostolic tradition, or saying, I have a message from heaven, and the gospel is different than what Paul preaches, which is found in 1 Corinthians 15, if it is different than what Paul preached, he says he is to be accursed, anathema. This word for accursed is not just, you have a bad day, sir. This is, you are damned to hell. You realize the consequence of a false gospel right now. This is a matter of heaven and hell. If anyone comes and preaches a different gospel than what Paul preached, he's to go to hell. By the way, I think it's interesting that both Mormons and Islam, their gospel comes from angelic beings. So what do we say about those heretics? Unless they come and find Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus Christ, they will die in their sins. Therefore, we must pray for them, and we must pray for the churches around them to share the gospel with them. Because if they die in their sins and go to hell. And then in verse 9, he says, as we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you. Now, here Paul seems to be getting a little bit more specific. The first may be a general. Verse 9 is very specific. AKA, Paul could easily say, if the Judaizers is preaching to you, the people around you are preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, meaning what Paul had preached, he is to go to hell. Spend eternity away from God. Now think of this. These people are preaching that they're with God. They're preaching that they are part of God's team. They are preaching that they are on God's side, that they're leading them to the true path of righteousness. And Paul is saying that's absolutely the false way of thinking about it. They are actually leading you to hell. They themselves are going to hell. Now, since these people are believers, they're not going to go to hell. But what about those people who weren't believers who are still hanging around the Galatians and they believe this? Those people would go to hell. These believers in the cities of or in the region of Galatia, as we'll see, do not understand the spiritual life and thus miss out on the freedom given to them in Christ. So, we've seen today about this amazement of people that leave the gospel. And we've seen that we should be amazed at these people for three reasons. One, that they actually would change a position. That's amazing that anyone would change a biblical position for an inferior one. It's also amazing to me that they would desert God himself and desert the glory of God. And it is equally disturbing that they would go for another gospel. So the question is, what should we do with a text like this? Well, I think all of us should stand amazed, disturbed. We should be disturbed when people change their godly positions for an eternally damning position. And I think this amazement should come with a proper balance. I think it would be similar to the balance that we find in, say, Nehemiah. If we could use Nehemiah as an example, in Nehemiah 4. Remember what happened in Nehemiah 4? Nehemiah has gone back. He's rebuilding the wall. Sanballat had come against him. And so what were the people supposed to do in Nehemiah 4? They couldn't stop building the wall. They had to continue. But they couldn't go around undefended. So what did they do? They had a sword on their side and a trowel in the other hand. And so what were they doing? They were on the one hand building and on the other hand ready for battle. So when you and I stand amazed and disgusted, what are we? On the one hand, we have a trowel, and we want to share with them the true gospel. And we want to make sure that we're always sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ, because the grace of Jesus Christ even reaches down to people who misunderstand the gospel. And on the other hand, we should have the sword ready to defend the gospel. Ready to defend the gospel with our last breath. So friends, may we be in this amazement with this balanced approach of sharing the gospel and defending the gospel. Sharing the gospel, defending the gospel. Sharing the gospel, defending the gospel. May the Lord give us both the will and ability to do all that we heard today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love and for your mercy that you lavish upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, it is amazing that you saved us. It is amazing that you called us. It is amazing all that you've done through your person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, inside of us is welling up these amens of the truth that we heard today of how we can be saved from our sin, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of the work of your Son. And Father, we also heard how disturbing it is that there are people who would willfully leave that, willfully walk away from that, and go to something inferior, go to something that's idolatrous. Father, may you give us a righteous view of these things. Father, that we would be disgusted at people that change your word. But Father, may we also have this balance to always be ready to share the gospel and always ready to defend the gospel. May you be praised and may you be honored and may you be glorified by the words of our mouth, by the thoughts of our mind, and the actions of our hands. Amen.